I invite you to keep your Psalter hymnals open and turn to page 880 in the back. Page 880 in the back. We'll be considering the first half of Lord's Day 19 this evening, which will be questions 50 and 51 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And this Lord's Day is explaining what we mean when we confess in the Apostles' Creed that Christ was seated at God's right hand. And as a reminder, the Catechism is broken up into those three main sections: guilt, grace, and gratitude. And this Lord's Day is in that middle section, the section of grace. What is the gospel? So I'll read the question if you would respond with me in reciting the answer. So question 50. Why the next words, and he sits at the right hand of God? Christ ascended to heaven, there to show that he is head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. Question 51. How does this glory of Christ, our head, benefit us? First, through his Holy Spirit, he pours out his gifts upon his members. Second, by his power, he defends and keeps us all enemies. Well, I also invite you to take out your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 1, more specifically verses 15 through 23. So Ephesians chapter 1, 15 through 23. We also will be considering a couple other passages from the book of Ephesians as we try to understand what the Catechism means as it exposits this phrase of Christ sitting at the right hand of God. But we'll begin here at the end of Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. Paul says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Well, thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he write his word upon our hearts this evening. Well, we are approaching what is often called the holiday season. Well, more specifically, we are in this season, the holiday season. Thanksgiving was this last Thursday, and in about a month, Christmas is coming. And Thanksgiving is a time in which we're called to reflect upon the many blessings that we have by living in this country. And Christmas is a time of gift giving. In fact, I just read the other week that the average American will spend, on average, $700 on gifts or other such things. And the whole Christmas industry generates around $465 billion on Christmas festivities. This is indeed a time of gift giving. And as Christians, these things are not necessarily bad in themselves, but we are called to raise our eyes above these earthly or material gifts and blessings to the greatest gift that we have in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, his incarnation, where he came for us and for our salvation. This evening, however, we will not be considering his incarnation. Rather, we'll be considering the gifts that Christ showers upon his people as he sits at the right hand of God. And in this sense, he really is the gift, because Christ himself is a gift, but he is the gift that keeps on giving as he showers his people with blessings. And this season can be joyous for many of us, but for many others, this season can be a time that's very difficult. Especially for those who do not have the gift of family and friends. For those who may have recently lost loved ones or are going through a particular crisis. The list could go on and on. There are many reasons why this season can be difficult. So this sermon, this doctrine is especially important this time of year because we need to be reminded constantly that for those of us who are in Christ, we have the greatest gifts of all because Christ is seated at God's right hand. This then gives us reason to have hope and joy no matter what we're going through in this life, no matter what the circumstances are. So outline of the sermon will be quite simple. Well, first we'll just consider the session of Christ. That's another way to speak of Christ sitting at God's right hand. So what does that mean? Why is it significant? Then, secondly, we'll consider the gifts of Christ. What are some of the gifts that Christ showers upon his people as he sits at the right hand of God? So the session of Christ and the gifts of Christ. Now, it's interesting to note that this doctrine, that Christ sits at the right hand of God, made it into the Apostles' Creed. Apostles' Creed is quite succinct, and the authors had to be quite selective on what they wanted to include. And they chose to include this statement, that Christ sat at the right hand of God. Furthermore, it's included by some other very important doctrines, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension. So clearly our forefathers in the faith thought that this doctrine was very important for the life of the church. And as we'll see this evening, the New Testament authors agree with them. This is a very important doctrine for our own faith. Well, you may be wondering, hasn't Christ always been in the presence of God at his right hand? And there's a sense in which that's true. According to Christ's divine nature, he's always been in the presence of God. He himself is God, equal in power and glory. But what the Apostles' Creed means when it talks about Christ sitting at God's right hand, and when the New Testament speaks of Christ sitting at God's right hand, it's referring to his human nature. When Christ rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, and for the very first time, he sat down with a new creation body at the right hand of the Father. And this phrase of Christ sitting at the right hand of God shows up the most in the book of Hebrews, as you all probably have observed as we have been considering the book of Hebrews in the morning services. And one of the central points in Hebrews is that Christ's priesthood is not like that of Aaron. It doesn't come after the order of Aaron or the Levitical priesthood. Rather, it comes from a completely different order, the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is that somewhat obscure figure that only shows up in two places in the Old Testament. And one of the unique aspects of Melchizedek is that he is both a priest and a king in one person. And this would have been impossible for the priests in the nation of Israel, because you needed a distinct lineage to be either a priest or a king. You had to come after the order of the Levites to be a priest, or the line of Judah to be a king. But Christ, he is both a priest and a king in one person. In this way, he resembles that of Melchizedek. So when Christ sits down at the right hand of God, he sits both as a priest and he sits as a king. And it's significant that he sits according to both of his offices. So he sits both as priest and he sits as king. For example, listen to Hebrews 10, verses 12 through 14. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. Notice Christ sits down after he made his single sacrifice for sins. So he sits as priest, but he also sits waiting for that time in which all enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. That's kingship language. Christ sits both as priest and he sits as king. So why is it significant that Christ sits as our king? Well, when Christ sits as king, it means that he's ruling. For example, when a judge walks into a courtroom and sits down, is that significant? Yes, it's very significant. It means that court is in session and the judge is ruling. Again, in Ephesians 1, verses 20 through 23, which we have just read, we see that Christ is sitting as king, and he is indeed ruling, with everything in subjection to him. Again, verse 20 says that this power that God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Again, this passage is explaining that Christ is, right now, as we speak, reigning as king. Verse 21 says he's above all, everything in this age and in the age to come. Paul just keeps heaping phrases upon phrases to just show the universality, the power of this reign. This is what's meant when we read that Christ sits at the right hand of God. It's not as if God literally has a right hand. Rather, this is a way to speak, a metaphorical way to speak of a place of power, authority, that Christ is in a place of power and authority in his new creation body at the right hand of God. But notice verse 22. We see that Christ reigns in a special way for the sake of his church. He's head over his church. So he does rule over all things, but he rules in a special way for the sake of his people, for those who are in his kingdom. He works all things for our good. The catechism will say that he defends and preserves us, his people, the body of Christ, from all their enemies. So Christ is seated as king, and he reigns and watches over those who are in his kingdom. We also see that Christ sits as priest. He sits as priest. Again, as we have seen in our morning series in Hebrews, the Old Testament priests were never able to sit. Why? Because they always had something to do. There's always one more sacrifice to make. Prayers, preparations that need to be done. So in a very real sense, the Old Testament priests, they could never rest, they could never sit down because the work of atonement was never done. Now, I grew up on a dairy farm, and I think this is somewhat analogous to farm work. You never are done with the work. There's always something to be done. You never feel that sense of completion. I would imagine a lot of occupations have this feeling where you can never feel as if all of the tasks that you're required to get done are fully done. You can check every box. Well, in contrast to all of this, Christ's work as our great high priest, is finished. It is done. He can sit because we have a completed salvation. Again, to continue with the courtroom analogy, it's almost as if the lawyer has just got done making a very powerful and decisive argument. He says, "I rest my case," and sits down. Almost as if the verdict is sure. He has made a decisive argument. Or after a long day of work, maybe the kids are in bed, and you're able to finally sit down in the recliner. And you sitting down is symbolic of the work of the day is over. You can finally relax. So Christ sitting as priest tells us that our salvation is completed. The work that he needed to do to accomplish our redemption and our atonement is done. Nothing more needs to be added to it. No more good works. No more sacrifices. When you think of all that Christ had to do to save us, from his incarnation, his whole life of obedience, his crucifixion, resurrection, ascension to the right hand of God, it's Christ's session that's the climactic act, indicating to us that his mission to save his people has been accomplished. He succeeded in what he set out to do. So this is what it means that Christ sits. He sits both as our priest and he sits as our king. Well, you notice that the catechism in question 51 then asks, well, what benefit is this to us? And we'll focus tonight on the gifts that Christ gives to us as he sits at the right hand of God. Again, this is not exhaustive. A lot could be said about the significance of this doctrine for the Christian life. But we'll focus on the gifts that Christ pours out upon his people at the right hand of God. Well, as one author notes, Christ's session, as he sits at the right hand of the Father, it's almost as if that act is like the breaking of a great piñata upon his church, showering his people with blessings and gifts. And in the book of Acts, we read that when Christ goes up, he ascends into heaven. It's the Spirit that comes down in his absence. It's the Spirit who is the carrier of these gifts of our ascended Lord. We're going to focus on two gifts in particular, the gift of salvation and the gift of shepherds. The gift of salvation and the gift of shepherds. And you'll note that these correspond with Christ sitting as priest and Christ sitting as king. First, we'll consider the gift of salvation. And this corresponds with Christ sitting as our great high priest. And this makes sense, doesn't it? If Christ sitting as our priest tells us and symbolizes to us that we have a completed salvation, his work of redemption is done, nothing more needs to be added to it. Well, it makes sense then that the gift we would receive is a completed salvation. A salvation in which nothing else needs to be added. No good works, no sacrifices. We have a completed salvation. So if you look with me in your Bibles in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, we read that we've been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We've been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Paul is describing here the gift of salvation. And in verses 3 through 14, he'll be describing the various aspects of this salvation. It's almost as if Paul is viewing our gift of salvation as a diamond and holding it up in the light and trying to see every distinct angle of this diamond or this gift of salvation. For the sake of time, we'll just briefly consider two of these descriptions that Paul uses to describe this gift of salvation. So one aspect of this gift is the forgiveness of sins. You'll see this in verses 7 and 8. We read, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Well, it's important to note that we appreciate, or the gifts that we appreciate the most are those things that we need and those things in which we desire. For example, boys and girls, you've probably received gifts that you didn't like very much. Why? Because they weren't things that you needed and they probably weren't on the top of your Christmas list. Maybe they were socks or other articles of clothing that you didn't think you needed and they weren't what you were asking for. Well, in a similar way, we need to know why we need the forgiveness of sins and why we should desire it if we want to appreciate it like we should. So why is it that we need the forgiveness of sins? Well, Scripture tells us that by nature, we are not in a neutral relationship with God. Rather, we are enemies of God. The Bible says that because of our sin, we have merited the full wrath of God upon us. Paul says in Romans that the wages of sin is death. Sin equals death. And this is completely just because our God is a holy God. Because he's a holy God, he cannot dwell in the presence of sin. It's almost as if our sin has tied us down to railroad tracks. And the train of God's wrath is barreling down upon us. But Jesus steps in and cuts the ropes of our sin and ties himself down on those railroad tracks and takes the full brunt of God's wrath on our behalf. The illustration is trying to illumine is that Jesus is our substitute. Jesus is the one who pays the penalty that our sin has earned. He's the one who bears the punishment that we deserved. In a very real sense, is the fulfillment of all those substitutionary animals of the Old Testament. That Jesus satisfies the full wrath of God that we, our sin, your sin, has earned. Now, this is a point that I'm sure we all know, we all understand intellectually, but can be difficult for us to grasp at a practical level. And oftentimes we can go through our days and think that God is still a little bit angry with us. He's still not fully happy with you or with me. You know, Jesus may have bore 90% of God's wrath, but there's still that last 10% that we have to bear, that we have to suffer. You know, especially when we consider our past week or the sin in which we keep struggling with. We feel as if we're still partly on those railroad tracks, awaiting God's wrath and displeasure. But brothers and sisters, we need to be reminded constantly that Jesus has bore the full wrath of God on our behalf. He's made a full satisfaction for our sin. Not just our past sin, not just our present sin, but even your future sins which you have not even yet committed. In fact, even our courts have the principle of double jeopardy. You can't be charged with the same crime twice. Why? Because it would be unjust. So in a very similar way, God cannot, if you're looking to him by faith, cannot punish you for your sins, even your future sins, because Christ has already taken that punishment. It would be wholly unjust of God to punish the same sin twice. Jesus has made satisfaction. This is precisely why we have every week in our liturgy a time to hear the declaration of pardon, the absolution, to hear what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, the law of God is on our hearts intuitively, so we know the law. It's the gospel that's counterintuitive. It's the gospel that we need to be reminded of constantly. It's a gospel that needs to be preached into our hearts. So we do have the forgiveness of sins because Christ is our seated high priest. Well, another aspect of this gift of salvation is that we've been adopted. If you look with me at verse 5 of chapter 1, we read that God has predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Now, in the ancient world, to be a member of the household was a big deal. Why? Because it came with great privileges. And the chief of those privileges is that you were an heir. Heir of your father's inheritance. This is why in Galatians 4:7, Paul says, if a son, then an heir. Those two concepts were so closely associated with one another that Paul can link them as if they're the same. If a son, then an heir. So these first century hearers of this epistle would have been very familiar with the nature of adoption and the great privilege of adoption. And Paul is saying here that through the work of Christ, as he's now our seated high priest, we've been given the gift of adoption. You know, we who were once in the household of sin, the household of the devil, we were heirs of death and eternal destruction. We have been made sons and daughters of God. We've been transferred into a new household. So that God is no longer our judge. We no longer have to fear that the gavel of God's judgment is going to come down upon us when we sin. Rather, God's our Father. And just like any good father, he will discipline us, but that discipline is always done as a father. A father in which we never have to doubt his love for us or our place in his family. So then if we've been adopted, it's fitting that we should be heirs of an inheritance. And this is precisely what we read in verse 11. In Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. And then in verses 13 through 14, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with a promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Again, just like in the ancient world, sons of a household were given an inheritance. So too, once we've been adopted into the family of God, we have an inheritance. We are heirs, but not of an earthly inheritance, but a heavenly inheritance. And furthermore, Paul says that we have been given the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee or the down payment of this inheritance. We're not in heaven yet. We have not entered into our inheritance. Yet Paul says, we've been given the Holy Spirit as an assurance that it really is ours and we will be there one day. Kids, let's say your parents promised to take you on vacation this summer. Maybe not to Disneyland, that's too close. Maybe Disney World this time in Florida. And because the summer's a long time away, your dad prints off a picture of Disney World and puts it in your room. Why? To reassure you that you will indeed be taken to Florida, to Disney World. And seeing that picture is to reassure you of your dad's promise, that this really is going to happen. Well, in a similar way, God has given to us the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit assures us that we really are heirs of this heavenly inheritance. This is what Paul says in Romans 8. In Romans 8, Paul says that it's the Spirit that testifies to our hearts that we are the children of God. As children, we are heirs of a heavenly inheritance. One thing you may have noticed as we've looked at these two ways of that Paul is describing salvation, forgiveness of sins, adoption, he speaks of it as being in Christ. It's in Christ that we have the forgiveness of sins. It's in Christ that we have been adopted. Paul's wanting us to know is only through what Christ has done for us as our great high priest that we have this gift of salvation, that we have the forgiveness of sins and adoption. Well, do we have to do anything to receive this gift of salvation? To make ourselves worthy recipients of this marvelous gift. It's worthwhile to dwell a few moments on what a gift actually is. And Paul does this very thing in Romans chapter 4. In Romans 4:4, Paul says, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as a due." So one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Now, for those of you who may be in high school and have a part-time job in the summer, or any of you who have employers, it'd be quite ridiculous if your boss was giving you your paycheck and you went into his office and said, "Wow, thank you. You are being so gracious in giving me this gift." It'd be quite absurd, because it's not a gift and it's not gracious, because you earned your paycheck. Your boss is giving it to you as your due. He's required to do so. In a similar way, if we work for our salvation, then it can't properly be called a gift. So in verse 5 of chapter 4 of Romans, Paul will contrast working for our salvation and receiving it freely as a gift. He says, "And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." So what is the opposite of working for your salvation? Well, it's believing. It's throwing yourself upon Christ and receiving it freely as a gift. This is exactly what Paul says in Ephesians 2:8, just the next chapter over. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." It's the gift of God. The only thing that we need to do to receive this gift of salvation is have faith. And Paul can say, even this faith is not of your own. It's a gift. It's a gift of God. So this salvation is a gift in the true and proper sense of the word. It's wholly undeserved by us as sinful creatures. Well, Christ not only gifts his people with salvation, but he also gives them the gift of shepherds. Of shepherds. And this corresponds with Christ sitting as our king. Christ sits as our king. As a result, he gives us the gift of shepherds. Again, if you look with me at Ephesians 1:22 again, 1:22. Paul just gets done speaking of Christ's session. He says, "God put all things under Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things to the church." So Christ is head of the church. As a result of being head, he gives under shepherds to his people. And we see this in Ephesians 4. So if you turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, specifically verses 7 and 8. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. So in context, Paul just got done speaking about the unity of the church. These believers should respond appropriately to the gospel and walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which they've been called. And he says in verse 7, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captains and gave gifts to men." So Christ ascended to the right hand of God. He sat down. He gave gifts to his people. Well, what are these gifts? Look at verses 11 through 13. "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work, the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ." So Christ is indeed the chief shepherd. He is the only head of the church. But because he's absent bodily, he sends under-shepherds. These apostles, these evangelists, these shepherds and teachers. And it's these men who are called to govern his church. You may ask, well, what is the purpose of this gift? Why has Christ, as our head, given this gift of shepherds to his people? Was for our stability and protection. We see this in verse 14 of chapter 4. Paul says, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. The image that Paul is using here is that of a lonely ship in the middle of the ocean. Not a calm ocean, but a stormy ocean. And this ship is vulnerable. It can't control where it's going. Water is coming on board. It's likely going to sink. This is not a good place to be. So Paul wants the people to be anchored, to be protected. Protected from false teaching. You don't want to be tossed to and fro by various teachers and voices. Rather, we want to be anchored to Christ and his scriptures. Well, how do we do this? Well, it's by putting ourselves under the accountability and the governance of a local church. By connecting ourselves to a church, which is hopefully connected to a broader church, which is itself under authority. So these shepherds have been given for our stability, for our protection. But we also see a second purpose. And the second purpose is for our maturity. Look with me at the beginning of verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then in verse 15, Paul goes on, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So Christ has gifted his people with shepherds so that we may grow for our sanctification. That is our growth in Christlikeness. And notice that this sanctification, this growth, is a community project. Paul's not speaking of it as an individual enterprise. It's only as we connect ourselves to the church, put ourselves under the accountability of these shepherds, that we grow. We grow up together into him who is the head, into Christ. And this is why the Belgic Confession, for example, lists discipline as one of the three marks of a church. Now, when you hear discipline, your mind probably goes to excommunication, which is an aspect of discipline. But there's also a positive, a more formative aspect of discipline. And this aspect of discipline occurs when you join a church, put yourself under its accountability. When you come to church and hear the word preached, take part in the sacraments. When you seek to speak the truth to one another in love, consider how you can stir up your brothers and sisters to love and good works. That is to say, it's discipleship. It's discipleship. It's doing those things which prevents you from having to undergo formal church discipline. Connecting yourself to these means that the Lord has given us to grow. But this can only occur in the context of the church. Under the guidance and leadership of these men who our chief shepherd has appointed. So we've been gifted. We've been gifted with shepherds so that we would grow. Grow more and more into the head. The image of our ascended and seated Savior. Well, loved ones in Christ, as we enjoy the festivities, the blessings, the gifts that are associated with this holiday season, let us remember the many gifts that we have because Christ is seated at the right hand of God, both as our King and as our priest. Let's pray. O Lord, we thank you for Christ who came to this earth for us and for our salvation. We also thank you for the gifts that he pours out upon us his people as he sits at your right hand. May these truths comfort our hearts this evening. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, please stand and turn.